Thank you so much. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for Jesus Christ who died. And we are grateful for the fact that he not only died for our sins, but was buried and arose again. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. For he is indeed seated at the right hand of the Father and is the true head of the church, thus the head of each and every believer. And of course, he's the one to whom we must give an account when we stand before him as your children, and he will evaluate our work, whether those works were done in our own strength or whether they were wrought in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. Now we desire that your Spirit would indeed be our teacher tonight, and we pray that as we would again look into your word, that your Spirit could encourage our hearts, lighten our minds, and enable us to see those things that you'd have us to see, and in turn what we learn might be wisely obeyed so that we might fulfill your perfect will. And so we pray that you bless the word tonight to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was asked to make an announcement before we begin tonight, and that announcement is that this Saturday morning at 9 o'clock, I guess one and all are invited to the Kenwood Bible Church, Kenwood Bible Chapel. I don't suppose we're fixed on a name yet, but I suppose it will be one of those two. And beginning at 9, there will be a work day, I guess it will begin at that time. So there are some adjustments that need to be made over there, some changes that need to be made. And as long as we're in the robust position of having to finance, heat, and sustain two buildings, why, we might as well enjoy it while we can. So we will meet here while we work there. And a letter has been drafted by Rod, who has made a contact with the gentleman, which he made a contact with when we obtained this building. Do pray that the Lord might use the letter that is written to move upon the hearts of those on the board who will evaluate the request of this letter, and we would desire that they might be willing to allow us to get out from underneath the contract that we are involved in here. So we took the building for 6 months, and legally we are obligated to fulfill the contract unless they feel led to allow us to leave. So all we're doing is beseeching them and asking them if they would see fit to allow us to leave and not fulfill the rest of the contract. If they don't do it, of course we'll be obligated to continue. So it's in the Lord's hands, but it's something for you to pray about. And we'll pray that the Lord might use the letter, and if it would please him, that he might move upon their hearts to give us permission to leave. So that's a prayer request. We also have visiting with us tonight, and I did ask him to speak tonight, but he declined to do so. I think most of you, or many of you at least, have probably heard Merritt speak up at McKinley or at Aurora, whatever the case may be. But they just arrived here in Duluth this afternoon, and they'll be going back with me tonight. And he'll be speaking Sunday. Monday they'll be going back to Michigan. 2 weeks from tomorrow night, tonight, they'll be boarding a plane and heading for Berlin. And there he will be working with the European Fellowship. What is it? Well, what do you call it? European. What does WEF stand for? I see. Now they just shorten and call it WEF, huh? Well, anyway, he'll be ministering, I guess, primarily to American-speaking military personnel. And so the churches are attended by, I take it, Americans, at least for the most part. And after you learn German, then you can begin to work on the German people there. Okay. Well, I thought you might like to be informed about that and include them in your prayers as well, as they would take off for Europe and, I trust, have a fruitful ministry until the Lord comes to take us home to be with Himself. And I trust that that will be very soon. Well, with that, let us open the Word of God tonight to 2 Peter, if you would, please. And in our study of the doctrine of separation, and as we have been looking at the principle of leaven and how it very effectively permeates and very secretly and mystically turns the substance, in this case dough, into its own likeness. The Lord Jesus repeatedly used that as an illustration of something of which the believer should beware. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. Speaking, of course, of religion in all of its formality, for the Lord Jesus said, "This generation draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Ritualism goes through the motions, and oftentimes lips utter the right thing, but there's a vast difference between motion, liturgy, ritual, and a heart that is intimately united to Jesus Christ, and a heart that is captivated by the Spirit of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and their doctrine was that of rationalism, for they did not believe in the resurrection. Thus it illustrates the humanistic liberal religious approach that denies the supernatural element of the Word of God. Consequently, that doctrine is still with us today. Consequently, it's not uncommon for a liberal pastor to say that he denies the story of Jonah being swallowed by a fish." And I might add that the Lord Jesus predicated his death, burial, and resurrection upon that fact, recognizing that if one does not believe that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, they do not believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross and descended into hell and was resurrected. It's that simple. The Lord Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of Herod," which of course speaks of worldliness, and the Apostle Paul tells us to beware in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of the leaven of lasciviousness, licentiousness, or immorality. And he tells the saints at Corinth to purge out the old leaven that they might become a pure or new lump. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, verse 19, if I remember correctly, said, "Beware of the leaven of legalism." Now, wherever the believer tolerates leaven in any of these spheres or areas, because of the nature of leaven, it will ultimately and inevitably blind the believer's mind or eyes from being able to see clearly, and he will eventually embrace the error of all those which I've just mentioned, if he embraces or allows a little leaven to make its entrance into his thought processes. That's exactly the way it works. Now, by virtue of the fact that the Word of God, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, repeatedly exhorts the children of God to beware, to be cautious, and to be careful, and to separate and to avoid anything and everything that would hinder them from fulfilling the will of God, we simply divide it into three categories when we mention the fact that a believer has three opponents. The flesh, which we referred to as an old sin nature, by virtue of the fact that a believer has a new one. His second opponent would be that of the world. And of course, the third opponent would be none other than the devil himself. Now, when I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I am given an immediate standing in Christ, and thus by virtue of that standing, I'm given immediate victory over those three opponents. That victory was provided through a unique identification process for judicially. I have been justified, declared righteous, and placed into Christ. God no longer looks at me as I was, for I died in Christ. And he now sees me as a brand new creation, and he will forever look at me as his child and in the perfection of Jesus Christ. Growth in grace is none other than the Spirit of God enabling the child of God to see his position more clearly in the Lord Jesus. And in the measure I see what I am, see what I possess, and see what I have, I in turn can live in the light of such a wealthy and glorious and lofty position. Thus we're told in Romans 6:11 to reckon ourselves dead indeed to the flesh, because we were identified with Christ's death. This is the key to victory in the Christian life. But I must be ever conscious of this opponent. In Galatians 6:14, the Lord Jesus said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Thus, as I died in Christ, my second opponent, the world, is handled the exact same way. Consequently, when Jesus Christ died in my behalf, and then I was uniquely identified with him, at the same time, God took care of my natural man. I was crucified with Christ. The world in which this natural man was born was also dissolved or resolved by virtue of the fact that now I am in Christ, and the world has no appeal
to that new life, that new nature, that Holy Spirit which indwells me. And my attitude should perpetually be, I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. I am dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. Apart from carrying that attitude in my mind and being conscientiously conscious of that struggle which I am willing to take sides against and reckon myself dead to, I will automatically fail as a believer. The power of the devil was broken through that same death upon the cross, and consequently the God of this world has no control over me by virtue of the fact that the world which he controls is dead to me and I to it. The natural nature which has an infinity with the world has also been crucified with Christ. Consequently, the believer is designed to respond solely and only to the Spirit of Christ, which reveals his will through the Word of God. Anything less than my mind being perpetually and totally occupied with the Word of God means the only other sphere that I can and will, and most certainly will tune into, will be the sphere of the world. The believer is told to keep himself unspotted from the world. The believer is told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is not of the Father, but of the world. By virtue of the fact that my citizenship is in heaven, I am indeed referred to as a pilgrim and a stranger, passing through foreign territory, which means that the believer's primary objective should be to be what God wants him to be in a foreign land. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, redeem the time. Don't store up treasures down here. Let her go. You store up treasures in heaven, which is automatically accomplished when one is willing to yield to the Spirit of God and allowing him to fulfill his perfect will. Now, indeed it is a tragedy when one fails to avail themselves to the unique gift of life provided in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for them. But there's a greater tragedy than that. And that greater tragedy is this. When one accepts Christ as their personal Savior and becomes a king, a priest, a saint, a son, and has secured for him a destination, which means he will be with Christ and like Christ. And I might add, 33 things happen the moment you get saved, which will be eternally yours, which you will enjoy forever and ever and ever. It'll never change throughout the endless ages of eternity. And it all happened the moment you got saved. But to place your faith in Christ and then fail to have victory over the world which you are no longer a part of. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And greater is he that is in you than he, the devil, that runs this world. And there should be a distinction. And if I fail to avail myself to that power which the Spirit of God wants to fulfill through me in making a distinction between a worldling and a child of God, I am squandering the chance of a lifetime. How much I lose, I don't know. I don't know as I'll ever know. All I can think of is Matthew 6, when the Lord Jesus mentions having a single eye. And he says, store up treasures in heaven where neither rust nor thieves can break in and steal, nor moth chew holes in.
And then he says, if you fail to have a single eye, which would be the equivalent of building your house upon a rock rather than sand, for we cannot serve God and mammon. He asks the question, how great is that darkness? How great is that loss? The unbeliever has nothing anyway. What difference does it make? Whether they're moral, immoral, religious, irreligious, or whatever. They're a total loss. X marks the spot. But for a believer to squander the time God has given to them to be a light in a crooked and perverse world means that that believer has no idea what they're forfeiting or how extravagant they're living by virtue of squandering a golden opportunity to serve Jesus Christ, which will carry over into the kingdom to come, and how much that believer forfeits in ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Only God knows. But believers are the most extravagant people afoot. We sometimes moan and groan about the big spenders in Washington and the fact that the middle class taxpayers taken it in the neck with all of the handout giveaway programs. And I understand the principle. But you know, that's nothing compared to what a believer loses who fails to serve Jesus Christ. That is the tragedy of tragedies. Now, according to Ephesians 5, the believer is to be filled with the Spirit. And that means when you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, took up residence within your body. Thus, your body is referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's important. You should know that. This is the reason why one does not need to go to a specific geographical location to worship God behind uniquely designed Gothic marble. One need not go to the holy city, Jerusalem, or Rome, or Mecca, or Salt Lake, by virtue of the fact that the unique position of the believer allows him to constantly respond to God and enjoy that unique fellowship in worshiping the Lord constantly. This is the ideal. And this is the uniqueness of Christianity today in the age of grace in which we live. My failure to allow that Spirit to control me means I grieve the Holy Spirit. So in contrast to Ephesians 5:18, which tells us to be filled with the Spirit, that's an imperative command, we have in Ephesians 4:30 these words, but grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. That means at any point in time, as a child of God, you are either allowing the Holy Spirit to direct your thinking and thus your actions, or you are mentally resisting or mentally ignoring God's word and will, and thus you are grieving the Spirit. And by virtue of the fact that you are superimposing your will over the will of the Spirit of God, you are saying, in effect, I can run my life better than God, I'm a wiser planner than God, and my will be done, not thy will be done. That's actually what I'm saying. Now, we've all done that. We've all played that game. We've all resurrected the sin nature which we still possess because of our failure to reckon it dead. And when we do that, we have blurred vision because we have double vision. And the believer invariably wants the best of both worlds because he knows something about both worlds. The unbeliever only knows of one. The believer knows of both. However, when I embrace the world in an effort to get the best of both,
I put myself in a position where my soul is tortured. And all that is a result of grieving the Holy Spirit. As we look at the principles of separation versus carnality, and the natural tendency of your flesh to want to revel in the things of the world in seeking to gratify and satisfy itself. The believer, of course, duplicates that which the unbeliever yearns for, and that is to find happiness based solely upon gratification of the flesh. That's what all unbelievers are looking for tonight. They want happiness. They must get it from the outside. Thus the world makes its appeal, and consequently, thrills are obtained externally. Consequently, there are many people sitting on bar stools tonight in the city of Duluth thinking that there is some pleasure or satisfaction or happiness there. Flop joints will be working overtime tonight because some fella thinks that sex is happiness. And yet you know as well as I do, because we've all played that game, that what you think is happiness is not happiness. For if all is empty and vanity, as we're told in Ecclesiastes, then there is no happiness. And the vacuum is never filled by what the world has to offer. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, that's of the world. The child of God can know that, the unbeliever doesn't. Did you ever buy an automobile thinking that if you could merely sit behind the wheel of this car, it would provide that dimension of happiness that you wanted? And you bought it. And you sat right there. How'd you like it? A week later, you wish you wouldn't have bought it. And you were just as miserable after you sat there than you were before. Any of you girls ever buy a dress and say to yourself, if I could only have that dress or that coat or whatever, or that gown, man, would that make me happy? So you got your Farrah Fawcett hairdo and all the rest of it and the gown, and you looked very nice. But you were still just as miserable. Why? Because happiness does not come in a beauty parlor. Happiness is not purchased off of a coat rack. True inner joy is provided by the triune God, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. If the world can acquire what it thinks it can obtain by anything material, they will prove that God's a liar. The child of God should be smart and recognize the fact that true happiness, true joy, true peace is only afforded by God the Spirit, and when fulfilling His will, those very things the world seeks to have is possessed and enjoyed by the child of God. Lot is a man who illustrates a believer who reverts back to type and seeks to find happiness in the world. You played that game, I played that game, I trust tonight you're aware of that game and that your desire is not to cater to the flesh, which yearns to find its happiness in the world which it has an affinity with and an affair with. Let's pick it up in verse 6 of 2 Peter chapter 2 as we look at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are used as an example to illustrate the ultimate destination of a lawless flesh that has no bounds as it seeks to move in a direction that gives it a new thrill. This is the reason why things aren't getting better, and this is the reason why things are getting worse as we look at the external stats and what's happening around us. Man by nature is lawless because he is separated from a divine law, the law of the Spirit of Christ. As a lawless, ungodly, filthy, wicked sinner, he has no choice but to move in that direction more fully and completely as he insists upon fulfilling his own will in seeking his happiness in this world. That's all he's got. Now, as we think of judgment, which is what Peter is speaking of here, for 2 Peter parallels, actually, the book of Jude. As Peter sets forth apostasy and the judgment which will fall upon apostates. Verse 6, God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Can you visualize Israel? Can you visualize the Dead Sea? The Salt Sea? It has no outlet. That's why it's dead. At the southern end of that sea, there were two cities that were very prosperous. Sodom and Gomorrah. When God turned them into ashes, he did exactly what he said he would do. And though there are those who would seek to deny it, and even seek to prove there were no such cities, they're there. They're under that sea. God did exactly what he said he would do. Sodomy, which is the grossest manifestation of sexual deviation, has been used to identify that type of action in any city. God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that would afterwards live ungodly. In other words, God destroyed the unbelievers by virtue of their ungodly ways, which reflected their attitude towards God. Now, in and through it all, God delivers a man. He is a righteous man, not in his actions, but in his position. He knows Christ as his personal Savior. He placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And out of these two cities, this man is delivered. Verse 7. And God delivered, in the midst of this overthrow, this judgment, just Lot. Underline the words, just. For you see, Lot was justified on the basis of simple faith. He was not justified by his works, for his life stands as the epitome of failure, though saved. And as we go back next time and compare Lot with Abraham, we will see that Lot produced in his life the identical characteristics of Abraham. The only thing is, in his hospitality, he was thinking of himself rather than Jesus Christ. When he witnessed to his son-in-laws, the Spirit of God didn't use it, but he witnessed as did Abraham. The only difference is God used Abraham and he didn't use Lot. A child of God will duplicate many things while carnal that they do while spiritual. The only difference is that God will use them when spiritual. The objective of the believer who's carnal is to produce a hypocritical front while still seeking the best of both worlds, in seeking to satisfy and make the believers think there's something they're not. But in their heart, according to the Word of God, they're anything and everything but happy. Let's look at Lot's heart. God delivered, justified Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation or manner of life of the wicked. Now, as we look at the word vexed here, and I might add, they have the same word is found in verse 8. In fact, let's read verse 8. For that righteous man, Lot, dwelt. And the word dwelling here means to settle down permanently. He was not a transient. He was not a pack sacker. He didn't move in with a visa with the intentions of moving out. He settled down permanently. I might add, in Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul prays that the Spirit of Christ should settle down in the believer's heart by faith. That means Paul desired that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, would have total and complete control of the entire life of that individual and would feel the whole. He's not talking about getting saved. He's saying, well, why don't you let the Lord feel the home in your life? Why grieve him so he's always on eggs or eggshells? It's the same word that's used here. Lot, settle down. He dwelt among those in Sodom and Gomorrah, a place where he shouldn't have been. And while there, he saw. And as we look at the word seen, it means he was an onlooker. And the word means to look or glance at, but it means not to participate in. Lot did not participate in all that transpired in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he was constantly looking at it. When he'd get up in the morning, when as an alderman at the gate, he would go and make his righteous decisions and seeking through his socialistic programs to make Sodom and Gomorrah a better place to live in, he was handling problems continually. So he had no choice but to listen or to watch and to hear. So he looked and he heard. And as he listened to these unbelievers speak and watched them operate while in a place he knew he shouldn't have been, as a child of God, it goes on to say, for this righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day. Day in and day out, his soul was vexed with their unlawful deeds. Thus, they were lawless. But this means more than breaking the Ten Commandments. It meant that they had no respect for God or His divine law. They did not seek to respond to Him at all. Now notice, we have the word vexed mentioned in verse 7 as well as verse 8, but they're two different words. The word vexed in verse 7 deals with outward discomfort or that which he saw externally. As the result of what he saw externally, it goes on to say in verse 8 that he tormented or tortured his own soul
Apparently, Lot was very conscious of the situation which he was in, and that it was due to his own selfish choice. He was not to be here at all. The very fact that God had to send angels to throw him out of town bodily before judgment could fall indicates the fact he never should have been there. Abraham wasn't there. Though Abraham's attitude towards Lot was fantastic, he's praying for him. Which I might add illustrates the attitude of a spirit-filled believer, which is willing to pray even for one who performed an injustice upon him. That was Abraham's attitude, recognizing the fact that he was in the Lord's hands, and the Lord said, "Vengeance is mine, I will praise, saith the Lord." So pray for them that despitefully use you. He did it. But only a spirit-filled believer will do that. Because if your carnal, your flesh, naturally and will automatically react to an injustice, and you want your pound of flesh, you want to be vindicated, and you say, in effect, "I have my rights." When you got saved, you forfeited all your rights. You have no rights. And you know that takes a lot of wear and tear on life. If you recognize that when you got saved, you have no rights. The world owes you nothing, though you're indebted to the world. You owe them something. You owe them a message, which Paul mentions in Romans 1. I'm a debtor, both to the wise, the unwise, the Greeks, the barbarians, and as much as in me is, I'm willing to pay off that debt. I'm going to preach the gospel, not only them, but to those of you in Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek. So he sought to pay off that indebtedness. But in so doing, he recognized. Sorry, I lost my train of thought here because I broke my glasses. Bummer. You don't make them like you used to. Well, I only got one to play with. All right. Let's look at these people again here. They're referred to as wicked, or lawless. They're referred to as filthy. That's in reference to unbridled lust, excess wantonness, shamelessness, no restraints, they could care less. In fact, they sought to pass legislation to legalize lesbianism and homosexuality. And they did it. No problem at all. And Walt, as an alderman, was forced to go along with it. That meant there was no moral majority in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, even the believers weren't moral. So that's the name of the game. You're talking about a moral majority where? There's an immoral majority, but never a moral majority anywhere in the devil's world. Well, I hope you see that and understand that. All right, now, as we think of this soul and a vexed soul, and as we think of the world, in the believer's attitude towards the world, and Lot had the wrong attitude, and by virtue of indulging in the world and seeking to gratify his flesh, he vexed his own soul. Let's put a soul up here. Now that's interesting. Because someone might say, "Where is your soul?" Now, oft times I draw a little man, and I put his soul right here. But if you get National Geographic as I do, which is an evolutionary magazine, by the way, but I like to look at the religions that permeate the culture of these various people that they cover, because what they are is basically what they believe. But in digging up all these bones, if that body has been under several layers of dirt for a long, long time, what's left is the skull, which apparently endures time better than any other member or bone in your body. And apparently God designed that skull to be good and thick because of what it has to protect. For inside that skull is a soul. That's the real you. And I might add, that soul, which allows you to think, is conscious of self. So we'll put down the first thing that is true of any unbeliever or believer. He is self-conscious. Number one. You know you're here tonight? Pinch yourself. Number two. You think with your soul. Unbelievers think. So we call it mentality. Number two. Now, the unbeliever has a brain. But we're told in the Word of God that he has a reprobate mind. Consequently, his mentality does not include God. His mind centers in self. He's his own God and the world in which he lives. And so consequently, because he does not recognize there is a God, nor does he recognize the logical consequences of true belief in God, that man must be subject to and responsible to his Creator, he disassociates that responsibility in his thinking apparatus and says, in effect, I will be an evolutionist. I will be a humanist. And I will relieve myself from that responsibility by virtue of the fact that I will devise a system through which I'm accountable to no one but myself. Now, if you're here tonight and you're saved, you think just like that. If you're here tonight and you profess to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you're not allowing your mind, if we would move it this way, let's move it over here. Now, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Here's your cranium. That means you are to have, let's put down Philippians 2:5. You are to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ through the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Think on things above. Set your affections on things above. This means the mind of an unbeliever is occupied with himself and the world in which he lives. The mentality of a believer should be occupied with the Word of God, so we can put down Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That's all you got in Washington. But he delights in the inward man after the law of God, and he meditates on God's Word night and day. Thus he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. God says to think right. As a child of God, controlled by the Spirit of God, means that you are what you think. That's very, very important. You see, the reason why Lot's soul was vexed is because he knew what he should have been thinking about, but he had an eye. That's an eyeball that was bloodshot. And he was looking at the world. Genesis 13.
For Abraham had no choice, as we think of the doctrine of separation, which is also from believers, as we have in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord knows them that are his, but let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. For in every house there's two kinds of vessels. There's vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. What does Paul say to Timothy? Verses 19 and 20 and 21. Purge yourself. Separate yourself from vessels of dishonor. Don't join the ministerial association, Timothy. Purge yourself. Don't join the National Council of Churches, Timothy. Separate yourself. You be a vessel unto honor. So consequently, the believer can either be a vessel unto honor or a vessel unto dishonor. That's the principle. Lot should have separated, but in Genesis 13, when Abraham says, Lot, there must be a break. We can't go on together. I realize we've been going to the same church. I realize that we both attend McKinley Christian Academy. I realize that we both carry a Scofield Bible. I realize that we both go to prayer meeting together. But this whole thing's a joke. And so we're just going to have to split company. And so he says, Lot, make a choice. And Lot didn't seek the Lord's face at all. You know what he did? He looked with his natural eye. And he made a choice based upon the natural eye. And he was using natural reasoning. So he chooses the lush plains of Jordan, which duplicated the Garden of Eden, which would have been a natural selection or choice made by a natural man. Abraham goes out in the desert in the will of God. And after he separates, and this is true of you, when you separate from evil, when you separate from ungodliness, when you separate from sin, when you separate from a believing believer that is a vessel of dishonor, God will say, look at this, and he will show you something you never saw before. So what did he say to Abraham? He says, take a look, Abraham. Look to the north, south, east, west, far as you can see. Yours. No. All yours. You mean what Lot has is mine? That's even yours. He's living there. I gave it to you. He doesn't even know you own it. But you do. Lot wasn't in a place where he can enjoy it. So God wouldn't tell him that. So, this is the difference in their thinking or mentality. Now, we'll put down here volition, which means you have a positive and a negative pole on the battery. Obviously, if our decisions are predicated upon knowledge, and all the unbeliever knows by virtue of the fact that he's born dead in trespasses and sins, he does not have a mind which can understand spiritual phenomenon. 1 Corinthians 2:14, it's foolishness unto him. And he can only understand what's in this natural realm or world, then all the decisions he makes from his volition comes from a mentality which is oriented to the world. The world did not understand the Lord Jesus, nor should it understand a spirit-filled believer. If the world can understand you, there's something wrong with you. The world doesn't understand the church that I pastor and how we operate. They just don't get it. That's why rumors go around that to attend our church or be a member of our church, you have to hand the title of your home over, or give all that you make, and then I'll give back to you what you need to eat. That's what they say. Now, the reason they say that is because we do exactly the opposite. It's their churches that are doing that. Was it someone who told me a story here of a priest she had heard on the radio that was charging dues, and this was a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church, for membership. But he didn't want to report on his income tax, and the IRS got on him. Got to report that. Charging dues to join a church. In fact, somebody mentioned to me that, was it in this area? Someone went to a Lutheran church and the pastor wanted to charge $25 a head. I couldn't believe it. Yet it's those people that'll turn around and say, if you go to that church, you've got to give all you've got. We're the only church I know that gives rebates. That's if you change your mind and want it back. Just try to keep it current because it goose up our bookkeeping. That's the way it ought to be. That means they don't understand us. That's exactly the way it ought to be. If you want to be understood and appreciated by the world, you are following in Lot's footsteps. But you're vexing your soul. You're not really happy because you're not enjoying what you are, what you possess in Jesus Christ. This is the only sphere of true, genuine happiness. You won't find it in a paycheck. You won't find it in security. You won't find it in money. These are details in life that the ungodly live for. That's why Christ said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. And Paul says, the love of money is the root of all evil. But that's what the world wants. Because in their frantic search for happiness, they need money as a means to purchase those things which gratify and satisfy the flesh. Emotions, which is referred to as the appreciator of the soul. And the unbeliever's emotions are stimulated on the basis of the decisions they make to fulfill the mentality which is actually given to them, Ephesians 2:2, by the God of this world, who sets forth the menu, thus the status symbols, which the unbeliever thinks he must have in order to be happy. So the American dream, that tri-level, that two-car garage, that camper, that boat, all the rest of it, is a con game. And this is the reason why 50% are getting divorces after they acquire that American dream. Because even obtaining that wife or husband was not happiness at all. Happiness is not found there. Happiness is found in being rightly related to God. And He reserves the sole rights to satisfy His creatures on His terms. And that's provided in the person of Jesus Christ. If it can be found outside of Jesus Christ, then the Word of God is a lie, which the unbeliever seeks to prove. You have a conscience. Now, as we think of conscience, maybe I wrote it down here. The unbeliever has a defiled conscience and a conscience seared with a hot iron. He might have certain norms and standards that have been developed through his catechism book and the Ten Commandments, which he memorized, and certain standards which were imposed upon him by his parents. But he makes decisions in life based upon, oft times, his conscience. But his conscience is really like a rubber band, as was mine. For my mother said, don't smoke. Don't run out with those boys. They shoplift. And guess what I did? My conscience bothered me. But I did it. And I became more brazen and bold as time went on because I seared my conscience with a hot iron. That's exactly what an unbeliever does. Now, in contrast to that, the believer should have a good conscience, a pure conscience, and a conscience void of offense.
Now, I may have a weak conscience, as did the Corinthians, which is why other believers ought to beware that they don't move in a direction which would upset a new Christian and his conscience, which may be weak. But the Word of God, maybe I can put a Bible here, is designed to control the mind, which obviously results in decisions that are made, which is compatible with the will of God, so that my emotions then respond to spiritual truth, so I find my kicks and satisfaction in coming to a place like this on Thursday night. Isn't that wonderful? And then I sensitize my conscience through the Word of God, so my conscience then moves in a direction that's compatible with the Word of God. My emotions all fit into the Word of God. I don't start a new doctrine or church based upon my emotions, like a light at the foot of the bed, the tongue's movement, or whatever else. All emotional, fiddle-fraddle. And when a person has an emotional experience, even though it flies right in the face of the Bible, that is so real to them that they superimpose their experience over the Word of God. But a spirit-filled believer should never do that, recognizing that everything is subservient to the Word of God. And the Word of God evaluates my thinking. Thus, while you're here tonight, I hope you readjust your thinking. Thus, you're saying, in effect, what God says is more important than what I thought, or what my preconceived prejudices, or the way in which they led me. I make adjustments in my thinking apparatus. And so the decisions I then make are based upon this. Now, if you've never said to yourself, boy, was I goofy there. For 37 years, I thought it was this way, and thank God that when I heard the Word of God and Pastor Radke speak, he showed me that I was thinking 37 years the wrong way. Am I thankful for the fact my brain straightened out? That's what you ought to think. So that you don't think another 37 years the way you've been thinking. And that's exactly what the Bible is designed to do. Readjust your thinking so you have the mind of Christ. You spend the rest of your life readjusting your approach to life, reevaluating your prejudices, and trading what you thought was right in for what God said was right, to the original prejudices and ideas that you had before. And though you may know God because you say you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, a carnal Christian is always doing what Lot did. They're trying to make the Bible and what they learn fit into their preconceived ideas so they can have the best of both worlds and allow their flesh to indulge in Sodom and Gomorrah, the world, while they still sound good to the believers as they mentally perform these gymnastics. But they're not happy. On the authority of the Word of God, I can safely say a Christian who plays that game does not go to bed at night enjoying Jesus Christ, nor does he sleep carefree. According to the Word of God, he can't do that. That means while Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, he never had a good night's sleep. Never. With all the money he had, he never had happiness. Never. Because it's not found there. It's found in the Holy Spirit. Now, as we think of the world, I'll get this off of here. I don't have room. We'll put this here. Now, all that is in the world is lust. of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. First John 2:15-16. Now, I didn't say that. The Spirit of God said that. I can say then that everything that the world lives for and all that Sodom and Gomorrah was filled with and the objectives and ambitions of the unbeliever who has a reprobate mind, which means he has a mind that opposes God and does not want to allow the Word of God or the will of God to prevail. He's his own God and he lives for self. The big I, me first. And thus he seeks to gratify the flesh, the eyes, and to obtain those status symbols which allows other people to say, my, aren't you something? Well, hoity-toity. When you're carnal, you have a little luster on the inside that yearns for the approbation and approval and recognition of people. That's all you got. When you're spiritual, you don't give a damn what anybody thinks. It's all you care about is what God thinks. Should I repeat that? That's the difference between the way the flesh operates and the way the Spirit operates. The Lord Jesus didn't give a rip what they thought when he turned the tables over in the temple. He was only concerned about what God thought. And oft times, when the Lord Jesus would speak of the religious leaders, whether he would say, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, on the outside you look like a whitewashed marble tombstone, on the inside you're full of dead men's bones, you compass the sea to make a convert, he's a twofold more child of hell in yourself, you snakes, you vipers, hell's too good for you. And they said, hey, don't you know you're ruffling the garbs of the clergy? Don't you realize the ministerial association is going to come down on your neck? So what? That's the truth. Even his own disciples got a little itchy when the Lord Jesus said things which didn't flow along with the traditional thought of the traditional legalistic self-righteous Jew. They like that. Look out now, look out. You're ruffling the waters. We don't want any of that stuff. We want a Christian is in the flesh, it's exactly the way they think. It's exactly the way Lot thought. That's why he was an alderman at the gate. He wanted to be a hot dog. He was. But not before God. He was a hot dog before those who waited for the moment to slit his throat. For you see, the world does not have the ability to appreciate you. That's why we're told in Hebrews concerning those who gave their lives that the world was not worthy of those whom they killed. What a shame. That's how God looked at it. Now, as we think of the world, and I'm going to jot down some other references here which we can look at momentarily, and the way in which the natural man, the way his soul naturally moves or operates, is held under the control of the world, which sets up the standards, because if you don't know God, you have to move towards evolution or some system of higher education or learning. That means we're trying to figure this out ourselves. We reject God-given divine revelation. So, put down Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, 4 through 11, same chapter, verses 22 through 23, if you can read this, you're doing better than I am, and chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. I don't know if we've ever been through those, but they're pretty nice as we think of the world. We'll maybe look at them a little bit later. Put down Galatians 5, a 18 through 19. Well, let's say 17. The works of the flesh are manifested, which are these. All the flesh can do. You read those for your devotions. Read Ephesians 2, 3, and 4, which state the fact that the God of this world sets forth the menu, and Paul mentions the fact that we were just like him. Our manner of life was just exactly like those that were lost in fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind as we sought to fulfill those great plans, purposes, and objectives that we've designed for ourselves, which we label success. Have you ever thought about the fact that when you fail, that's God's designed plan for your success? We really get goofy. Have you ever realized that when everything goes wrong, this is God's designed success plan for you? That's what Abraham thought. Everything was going wrong. That's what Joseph thought when he was sold by his brothers into Egypt. He winds up in jail, falsely accused for a false rap because Potiphar's wife said he tried to put the make on her. It was a dirty lie. He'd been running from her for 6 months. And it made her so mad, she lied. She couldn't stand the fact that a man could ignore her. And she wanted his attention so desperately, she lied and said, "He tried to put the make on me!" Her husband had no choice but throw him in jail. So there he went. 2 years he's in jail. God's preparing him. Now most of us would have said, "Is there a God in heaven? I thought you were going to perfect me and make me like Jesus Christ." And he says, "I am. I am. This is how I'm doing it, just like this." And faith says, "I wouldn't have it any other way." So when Paul was in jail and writes back to the Ephesians, he refers to himself not as a prisoner of Rome. He said, "I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ." And to the Philippians he says, "I want you to know that these things happen unto me for the furtherance of the gospel." This is good. Not bad at all. For you see, grace takes into account every sphere and aspect of what happens in our life. And God is graciously working in and through everything that comes our way in perfecting us into the image of Jesus Christ. Can you appreciate that? Let's put down 1 Peter 4, 4 and 5. Now that's not too far away, so let's flip back, if you would, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. And as we think of these portions, which I put down, which you can read later, in regards to the world and what is not found there, we notice that if the flesh runs rampant, as we think of the various areas, notice what Peter says as he amplifies these areas. Let's begin with verse 1. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise," underline it, "with the same mind." Have the mind of Christ. "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Consequently, we should refrain from allowing our sin nature to control us. Verse 2, "that he no longer should live the rest of his time to the flesh, to the lust of men, but rather to the will of God." And of course, this is what the believer should live for as well. Verse 3, "for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." What is a Gentile? Well, a Gentile is a citizen of Sodom, a citizen of Gomorrah. The Gentile is a synonym for an unbeliever. That means before you got saved, you were a Gentile. Then there's three kinds or classes of people today, according to 1 Corinthians 10:30. Give none offense to the Jew, or the Gentile, or the Church of God. Now all Jews and Gentiles are lost. The Christian is made up of those Jews and Gentiles who place their faith in Christ. Now potentially all Jews or Gentiles could be saved. But if they have failed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're Jews and Gentiles, and God does not make them a new creation in Christ until they believe on Him. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christ one, you're a Gentile. That means you're going to hell. That means you're lost. All right, let's read it again. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. For we got saved, we lived like unbelievers. Well, how'd they live? How'd we live? Well, we walked in, notice now, lasciviousness, sensuality, lasciviousness. You see, that word takes in porno, from which we get our word pornography. It takes in adultery, and it covers the entire gamut of the sensual, sexual expression of the flesh outside of the will of God. Well, that's the way we lived before we got saved. Is there anyone who would dare say, oh, not me? Lust. Well, we just wrote that down. Lust the flesh, lust the eyes, the pride of life. Excessive wine. Another way to satisfy the desires of the flesh. Be not drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, the unbeliever needs that gusto. It's the devil's counterfeit to the filling of the Spirit. It's the unique world's way of escape. If there was a couple of businesses I was going to go in, one of the businesses could be the funeral business. That's here to stay. And there's always more patients coming. However, I wouldn't get involved in it as a Christian, because that's locked up with churches, and you'd have to be as ecumenical as the Ministerial Association to make a buck, and for the sake of a buck, I would bury my convictions as a Christian and say we're all Christians. I'd have to do that to justify my position. If I didn't, I'd be out of business, so we'll forget that one. However, I could go into the booze business, and it wouldn't be quite as sticky, and that's here to stay as well. Because you see, Sodom and Gomorrah are used as the illustration. And it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, eating, marrying, giving and receiving in marriage, drunkenness. You mean to tell me the pace is going to step up before Jesus? Right. Well, then why not get on the ground floor? We already know which way it's going. So I'd go in the booze business. People aren't turning to Jesus Christ. They need a way out. They need an escape just to get away from taxes or unemployment line. They'll grab a bottle. Provide it. Let it go. Well, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now we move from sexual sins to booze to partying to idolatry, false religion. You got it all there.
That means the Gentiles will have no problem getting together under a system of a one-world religion, according to this. No problem at all. If we're basically idolaters, then we can tolerate another system of idolatry as long as we have one thing in common. We all hate Christ. Well, then there's no problem. We can all get together. That's why the Antichrist have no problem at all. No problem at all. He's appealing to the natural thought processes of the natural reprobate brain. That's the way they think. That's why a fella may be drunk on Saturday night, stop off at a whorehouse on the way home, be in church on Sunday morning. It all fits. The whole thing fits. No problem there at all. Because that's the way the flesh works. Now I might add, when you're carnal, your flesh is still the same. That means a child of God can and will commit any sin in the catalog of sins. We're not controlled by the Spirit of God. That's as true as the Word of God. So for you to think that you can rest on your past track record, and you have a conscience which has been trained to be sensitive, and because you made a New Year's resolution, and you feel that you have the self-discipline not to do this, that, or the other thing, means you are a fool, an absolute fool. There is no such thing. Those are dreams concocted by idiots who have no concept of the natural drives of the sin nature. And we have a couple of policemen here. I'm sure they shouldn't have any problem relating to this at all, as they come in contact with individuals who were normally thought of as upright standing citizens in the community, and no one could believe what they were involved in, underground or above ground, highly respected. How they could do such a thing. He slit his own grandmother's throat with a jackknife that was rusty. How could this highly recognized citizen do that? Why, for 57 years, he was the epitome of this end of town. How could he do that? You got it right here. That's why he did it. I had never thought it. If you knew this, you could have. You shouldn't have been surprised at all. So I'm glad we have two officers here tonight that's never surprised, because they know the Word of God and they know exactly where that bird's coming from, and nothing shocks them. That means you're growing up spiritually. If you're still shockable as a believer, if other Christians shock you, you're an infant in the faith. You miss the whole thing completely. If you walk around and say, how come so-and-so did that? I'm surprised. How could they do that? Oh, forget it. Don't you know why? Don't you read the Bible? Well, let's look at one more. Let's flip back to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, please. Now these Ephesian believers were not filled with the Spirit. And in fact, if you look at chapter 4, verse 30, we're told what they were doing with the Spirit. He says in verse 30 of chapter 4, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. And he tells them in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. He's talking to believers who are not filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm sure within the assembly there were those who were filled with the Spirit, but obviously there were those who weren't. And you have that in any congregation. So, he says in verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You have the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, which is the down payment of the fact that you're going to get a body which will parallel and be compatible with the Spirit which you received when you got saved. For His presence is the down payment. You're going to get the whole thing. You're going to get a new body. Now, as we go back to verse 17, recognizing verse 30 as we jumped ahead gives us a clue of their condition, we can then see why he said what he said in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and then he makes it stronger, I testify in the Lord. Now he's going to give a testimony in the Lord. Now he's going to make it stronger. What's your appeal, Paul? That you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Or it could be stated this way, that from this point on, you stop walking like the ungodly, unbelieving Gentiles walk. Would you stop doing that? That's what he's saying. You mean to tell me these Ephesian saints are duplicating the con game of Lot? Right. That's exactly what they're doing. Walk alike unbelievers. Same thing Peter mentioned. Remember, now, Gentile synonym for an unbeliever. If you don't believe that, read chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We'll jump back there quickly. Verses 11 and 12, Ephesians 2. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles. That's before they got saved. Well, how'd you live then? Chapter 2, verse 2. In time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our manner of life in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Oh, I see. Verse 11. Remember, before you got saved, you were a Gentile in the flesh. Verse 12. At that time, as a Gentile, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God. They were atheists. Ah, no God. Atheists, atheists. You know all Gentiles are atheists? That's true. That's exactly what he said. Now, most Gentiles are religious, and they have a God, but not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've got the wrong God, which means from God's point of view, they're atheists. No hope, no hope, no hope. I caught late the other night a glimpse on Nightline of the mudslides. Now, what amazes me is that man is so fragile. And David recognizes it. He said, there's but a step between me and death. I'm hanging on a very thin thread. It's a spider's web. It can break that quick. You may be dead tomorrow. I mean, never make it home tonight, although my wife is doing her best to provide what we need to survive should we slide in the ditch. She brought some candles. And I said, what do you got those for? She said, well, if you put a candle in a coffee can and light it, it provides enough heat in your car to stay warm and you have light. And she said, See, you don't know everything. And I said, that's why I married a woman who did. I may not be here next Thursday. Because I recognize how fragile life is. And I got that from the Bible. And no other place. So when you listen to movie stars who have cancer, thinking of the Duke himself, and before he died, he said, we're gonna beat her. I thought, you'll never beat it. You'll never beat it in a million years. You'll never beat it. Sure enough, he lost. Sure enough, he lost. Think of how many heroes in the movies get cancer and they're gonna beat her. They think that they're on film. That this whole thing's a dream. This is for real, and you're the loser, and you lose it. And the Bible says you lose it. And God's not kidding. But they don't see that. They're blind. They're blind. Back to the mudslides. When a family was viewed that lost loved ones under the mud, they would say, I know they're alive. And the camera would be on tons of mud. You know they're alive. They're alive. They're not alive. They're alive. You got to be kidding. Sure enough, they're dead. If they knew the Word of God, they would know that life is hanging on a very thin spider's web that can crack that quick. Who do they think they are? It's very easy for God to move the thermostat in your brain and make you a nitwit as he did Nebuchadnezzar, as it is for him to change the weather. And wipe out masses of people because of too much rain, snow, cold, or what? Not so powerful for him at all. In the book of Revelation, during the Great Tribulation, did you realize that hail is going to fall out of heaven weighing 120 tons? You know, I could put a dent in your hood. Just get that jack out. You're not making. I'm going to take refuge into that coffee can. Was it all right if I turn it upside down? Oh boy. Well, I've seen you. Oh boy, you're gonna laugh to keep him crying. Oh, where are we? Yes. Well, I hope you're having fun. It's getting late. All right, let's look at just a couple more thoughts here. Back to chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now the word vanity, metaiotes, means emptiness in the Greek. And it's translated as vacuum. All unbelievers have a brain that's empty from God's point of view. It's a vacuum cleaner. Now, some of you probably have an Electrolux. Some of you have a Kirby. Some of you have a Hoover. Some of you have a Eureka. Some of you have a Kenmore, a Rex Air. Did I leave anybody out? Who gave me one I didn't mention? Monkey Wards, okay. They must be made by Hoover or somebody. Eureka makes hers, don't they? See, Eureka makes hers. Filter Queen, did I say Rex Air? No, Filter Queen, that's what they were. Okay, we got it all now? Now, so we all know what a sweeper is. We might down here also put that he majors in the minors. He's interested in money. He's interested in a, he wants to be, successful. And he wants security. And he wants a woman or a man or loved ones. He wants friends. He wants sex. And he wants booze. And he wants idolatry, according to 1 Peter. He wants a little religion. Now, all these things are details in life, and you can put in more. But he thinks he's got to have this. So this is where he puts all of his emphasis, and somewhere in this area, he's classified as a success by worldlings because he has a lot of money. Gino Pelucci. He's successful. Gino Pelucci. He has friends. Gino Pelucci. He may even go to church. I don't know. But he's considered a success right here because that is the barometer that the world uses to determine success. And God says right here, he has a mind that's empty because the whole thing centers in detail. That's why the Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added. Do you believe that? Do you believe the best way to enjoy life and to be happy is to do the will of God and trust him as your commander-in-chief to supply to you as a good soldier of Jesus Christ all that's needed, which is exactly what the U.S. government does for all the armed personnel? Do you believe God can do that? Now, if you fret and stew over these details like the unbelievers do, God may allow you to fret and stew to teach you a lesson. That you're not capable of solving your own problems, and if you would merely allow him to take total control and by faith believe that his will is being done, and you by faith would trust him, and you could truly sit back and relax, happiness would come to you. For the unsaved is in a desperate search for happiness, for this vacuum cleaner is moving this way, that way, this way, that way. And even in the unsaved realm, if this guy can sit down and say, I don't give a damn, happiness comes. But think of the believer who can collapse in Jesus Christ, commit all of his cares to him and allow him to direct your ways. You can relax and God says, I will bring that happiness to you. So don't walk with an empty brain like the Gentiles walk who have their vacuum cleaners on full bore looking for happiness with a woman, beer bottle, new car, American dream, tri-level, boat, whatever. Don't do that! Don't walk. Don't think like Gentiles think. Now, I just have a sneaking suspicion that someone's here tonight who's thinking like a Gentile thinks. Now, I just got a sneaking suspicion there's one here like that. As you dust off your wings, who me? One more. Verse 18. Having the understanding darkened. Now the word mind is nous. Understanding in the Greek means to think through. Now that means both their conscious and subconscious mind, their mentality right here, according to verse 18, is blacked out. So we have the word darkened, which means a permanent blackout, indicating the fact that when the believer is thinking like Lot thought, and he's approaching life from a worldly point of view or a natural point of view, he puts his mind in permanent blackout to the things of God. And he has no choice but to turn on the vacuum cleaner and find his happiness the same place the Gentile finds his happiness, as this Gentile is in a frantic search because of that great vacuum and blindness to God to find something down here that will satisfy. That's all he's got. So he's saying to the Christian, don't do that. Lot tried it. He killed himself. And that's exactly what the Gentiles are doing. They're killing themselves. They're destroying themselves. Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed themselves. And God merely put them out of their misery. He felt sorry for them. He said, I can't take it anymore. So he was gracious with them. He's nice to them. Put them out of their misery. And when a Christian operates the exact same way, it's not uncommon for a Christian to say to me, I wish I was dead. Hey, now you're thinking just like a Gentile thinks. You have moved like a vacuum cleaner in your mad effort to find some pleasure, satisfaction, and happiness down here, and you kept seeking it outside of yourself instead of allowing the Lord to give it to you. And now you come to the end of yourself and you see no way out but suicide. And then I can say to them, as I oftentimes have, and the Lord is so gracious, he even did that for you. You're already dead. You died in Christ. He won't even let you do that. What do you think of that? All you have to do is believe it. You died with Christ. Nevertheless, you live. Yet not you. Christ lives in you. Our time is gone. Let's pray. We'll pick it up here next time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, which reveals to us the soul of man and the way he naturally thinks. His mind is empty. It's a vacuum cleaner. He's totally blind to life itself. He doesn't know at what he stumbles. The way of the wicked is as darkness, we're told in Proverbs. He knows not at what he stumbles. Yet in contrast to that, you've told us the way of the righteous is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Father, we pray that as we've looked into your word tonight, that we might be willing to collapse in what you have provided, and that we might begin to enjoy what we are in Christ, and that our minds might be occupied not with things below but with things above, trusting you to fulfill what you said you would in supplying those things that we need. May we indeed walk by faith and not by sight. And Father, should there be someone here tonight who has not yet shifted teams, they have not yet become a child of God, we pray that they might place their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them, who arose for them, to provide for them the gift of eternal life. May they accept that gift by faith in Christ. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Bless our fellowship together.
as we would have a cup of coffee, and we pray that you'd give each safety home. And should you not come, we pray that you'd bring us back together again next Sunday morning and in all the services that we have scheduled, with open hearts, willing to respond to the Word of God. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.